And for the sake of the recording, which I've just remembered to turn on, we've just read from Isaiah chapter 34, verses 1 to 5, and Isaiah chapter 35, the whole chapter. And I want to speak this morning about aspects of heaven. Aspects of heaven, and how we can begin to experience some of that now. But first, I want to sound a warning. Chapters 34 and 35 of Isaiah seem very different. They seem in stark contrast, and indeed they are. While chapter 34 describes death and destruction, chapter 35 is full of life and joy. And yet, they are describing the same event, the day of judgment at the end of the world. For example, look at chapter 34 and verse 8. It says, "The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." And chapter 35 and verse 4, "Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you." Both chapters speak of vengeance and recompense. They are both describing the same event, but from entirely different points of view. Chapter 34 describes what that day will be like for those who have rejected God, and chapter 35, what it will be like for those who have accepted him. Did you notice the reference to judgment upon Edom in chapter 34 and verse 5? Edom is where the Edomites lived, who are descended from Esau, Jacob's twin brother. Jacob, renamed Israel, is the father of the Israelites. Esau, nicknamed Edom, is the father of the Edomites. Now let's think back to the story of Jacob and Esau for a moment. Jacob was interested in the future, in his inheritance, in spiritual things. Okay, he went about achieving them in perhaps not entirely an appropriate way, but his vision was there. He had his eyes on the right things. Esau, on the other hand, was interested in the present, in material things, and he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. The meat in the stew was red, and Edom means red, and that's one of the reasons why he was nicknamed Edom. The animosity between Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom, continued in their descendants and lasted 1,000 years plus. When the people of Israel left Egypt and came through the wilderness, they travelled along the king's highway, a road which passed right through Edom. And the Edomites refused them access, forcing them to make a large detour through the desert. Then, once the Israelites had established themselves in the Promised Land, the Edomites took every opportunity to raid the country, to bring back slaves, or to deny the Israelites some benefit. Edom is the symbol for those who are in rebellion against God and antagonistic to his people. And upon them that judgment will fall. The Bible recognizes only two groups of people, those who reject God and those who accept him. All of us are born into the first category, into a state of rebellion and sin. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That is to say, they fall short of the standard that God has set in the Lord Jesus. No one is as good as he was. Nowhere near. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. If we continue in sin, we shall inevitably, unavoidably face the judgment of God. But John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And Romans 6:23 continues, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A righteous God has to punish sin. But his Son, the Lord Jesus, volunteered to take that punishment so that all who believe in him and accept his sacrifice for them personally can know God's forgiveness and eternal life instead of judgment. That is an amazing exchange. And as we've been considering this morning, it cost the Lord everything. If you are not in that position of accepting him, I would urge you to give the matter some serious and urgent consideration. Let's now turn to chapter 35 and look at what's in store for those of us who have put our trust in him. And I want to highlight five aspects. First of all, heaven is a place of tremendous joy. If you read this chapter, that word joy or rejoicing or words like it come out again and again. Verses 1 and 2 talk about the desert or the wilderness rejoicing and shouting for joy. The word rejoicing is mentioned twice there. Verse 6 talks about the dumb singing for joy. And verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord return with singing and everlasting joy. Secondly, there will be no more desert. Did you know that the deserts are advancing? The United Nations has estimated that $4.5 billion will need to be spent every year for the next 20 years to prevent further desertification. That's to prevent it from getting worse, not roll it back. The world's most desolate desert is the Negev, which lies south of Judah and west of the Arabah Valley, where you find Edom. It never rains there. It's in a rain shadow. And yet, it is part of the land that God promised to his people. When Jesus returns, roses, it says in the authorized version, crocuses in more modern versions, will blossom there. I think it's a reference to the Rose of Sharon, which actually looks a bit more like a crocus, or as our gardening friend Henry told us the other day, a hibiscus. It's all way beyond me. They're all flowers to me. But there'll be lots of them. If you go to Kew Gardens in the spring, you will see a riot of crocuses. 600,000 crocuses are planted along the Princess Walk. And it is a lovely sight with the purple, white and yellow flowers. You don't have to know what they're called to appreciate them. Now the Bible says that roses or crocuses or hibiscus will blossom profusely in the desert. And then it mentions Israel's beauty spots. Lebanon, famous for its cedar forests. Carmel, Israel's green mountain, 546 meters above sea level and close to the sea, so there's lots of rainfall. There are 670 different types of plant on Mount Carmel. And Sharon, the coastal plain, with its carpets of red flowers. The picture is of a restored Garden of Eden. God's glory will truly be seen in creation. Romans 8, 19 to 21 say this: the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There will be a tremendous bursting of beauty in creation. That's the second thing. The third thing is that there will be no more exhaustion, weakness, or fear. The whole context of the passage that we've read in Isaiah is the oppression of the people of God. The world is against them. And when the world is against you, you are conscious of your weakness. Exhausted by the effort it takes to resist the pressure to conform, and fearful of how much worse things will get. It makes your hands droop and your knees weak. The encouragement of this passage, and it's in verse 4 of chapter 35, is that God will come and deal with our oppressors. But he will save us, and then we shall no longer be exhausted, weak, and fearful. The fourth thing about heaven, the fourth aspect, is that there will be an abundance of fresh water. Verses 6 and 7. Waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. That's the dry rift valley south of Judah where the Edomites lived. The scorched land, it says, some versions will say burning sand, will become a pool, and thirsty ground springs of water. The word for burning sand is mirage. A mirage is a distant oasis reflected in the hot air. You make for it, and it's not there. It's a huge disappointment. There will be no more disappointment in heaven. As a consequence of the water, note that word for in verse 6, linking the restoration of the blind, the deaf, and the lame, and the dumb to the waters springing forth. Yeah? As a consequence of the water, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap, and the dumb will shout for joy. There'll be no more infirmity or disability in heaven. And finally, fifthly, for the redeemed of the Lord, it will be easy to get there, because there will be a road, the highway of holiness. Today, there is a straight road cutting through the desert from Amman in Jordan to the Red Sea. If only the children of Israel had had such a road, they could have been in the promised land in days instead of 40 years. But that road, the highway of holiness, will not be for everyone. The unclean won't travel on it. That is, those whose sin has not been washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Fools will not wander on it. Who are the fools? They're those who deny the existence of God, Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That's the only verse in the Bible about atheism. This road will be for the ransomed of the Lord, who will return with joyful shouting to Zion. An everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What a tremendous prospect. But do we have to wait until Judgment Day to experience it? Not entirely. In the time that remains, I want to show you how we can experience a bit of heaven now. After all, we have been seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 and verse 6. So, back to our list then. The first element was joy. We can experience that joy now. And it's not just the transient joy that the world also experiences, caused by an improvement in our circumstances. Because that kind of joy fades pretty quickly when circumstances deteriorate. As the warning goes, your shares can go down as well as up. Rather, it is the joy that comes from our relationship with the Lord. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, was quoted by Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. I just want to read that to you. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. "I keep the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my soul rejoices. My body also dwells secure, for thou dost not give me up to Sheol, or let thy godly ones see the pit. Thou dost show me the path of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. In thy right hand are pleasures for evermore." In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter applies those verses to the Lord Jesus. And Psalm 16 is, of course, a messianic prophecy. But in the first instance, the psalmist, David, is thanking God for the relationship he has with him now and the prospect of it getting better in the future. For example, verse 10, "The Holy One, whom God will not allow to undergo decay or abandon to Sheol, is the Lord Jesus, who rose on the third day and ascended into heaven." But Hebrews 10 and verse 10 says that we have been sanctified, that is, made holy, so that through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus, so that we can look forward to resurrection and ascension as well. Perhaps the best example of joy due to the Lord's presence, rather than circumstances, is when Paul and Silas were imprisoned. They had been falsely accused, arrested, subjected to a show trial, stripped, beaten with rods, and it says with many blows, thrown into the inner prison and fastened in the stocks just for safekeeping. And it was midnight, so it was pitch black. And what were they doing? Feeling sorry for themselves? No, they were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening. And they were having such a good time that when God caused an earthquake to shake the foundations of the prison so that the doors opened and everyone's chains were unfastened, instead of running away, they stayed put. And the jailer was so impressed, he asked them what he must do to be saved. Oh, to know the Lord like that, eh? Zach 16, verses 19 to 30, if you want to look at it later. So we can know some joy now in the Lord's presence, as we have already this morning. The second aspect of heaven we can experience is the desert blossoming. Now, some people like deserts. Personally, I'm not a fan. They are unpleasantly hot or cold at night. There are mirages caused by the heat. It's difficult to walk because the sand gives way under your feet. And it's boring. The landscape doesn't change. So I'm sorry if you're a fan, but I'm not. As Christians, we can have desert experiences when circumstances are difficult and we don't seem to be making any progress, physically or spiritually. Life is pretty tedious and there are mirages, disappointments. There are two types of desert experience. There's one that we're not supposed to have, and there is one we are supposed to have. The one we're not supposed to have is long, seemingly endless, and results in death. The children of Israel had that sort of experience after they refused to enter the promised land. Yes, the Lord graciously continued to provide for them, but it wasn't what he intended. And all but two of them had died after 40 years. If we find ourselves in that sort of situation, we need to repent of our disobedience and lack of faith and move in the direction the Lord told us to in the first place. The experience we are supposed to have is the one the Lord Jesus leads us into. It is short and there is purpose to it. It proves and therefore strengthens our faith. The Lord Jesus had such an experience after his baptism, when the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, where for 40 days, not 40 years, he was tempted by Satan, with the wild beasts as well there, and the angels ministered to him. The New Testament word for desert, the Greek word, is eremia. And that means basically solitude or uninhabited place. It's a place where you are on your own. As Christians, we are never on our own. The Lord is always with us, and he has promised never to leave us or forsake us. You'll find that in Hebrews 13 verse 5, quoting Joshua 1 verse 5. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 1, the bride describes herself as the rose of Sharon. A lot of people think it's the Lord, but actually if you read the book, it's the bride. She begins chapter 2 by saying, "I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley." And she's not boasting. If you read the context carefully, you'll see that she is saying that the love of the bridegroom makes her feel like the rose of Sharon. It is our relationship with the Lord that causes the desert to blossom. The third aspect of heaven that we can begin to experience now is freedom from fear. The disciples were afraid when they were in a boat with the Lord Jesus sleeping, and a fierce gale arose, so the waves were breaking over the boat, and the boat was filling with water. Boats aren't supposed to do that. If your boat starts filling with water, you probably do need to worry or take some action. The action the disciples took was to wake the Lord, and of course, he calmed the storm with a word. But then he reproved them for their lack of faith. He didn't say, well done for praying and asking me. He reproved them for their lack of faith. It's in Mark 4, 33 to 41. What's the opposite of faith? Fear. Fear is the opposite of faith. Sometimes we can be in pretty desperate situations, and the Lord seems to be sleeping. But we can still trust him to bring us through. The important things to remember are just who Jesus is, the Lord of creation. He can do literally anything. And secondly, he's in the boat. It doesn't make any difference if he's asleep or awake. In fact, what he'd really like us to do is fix our eyes on him, leave the boat, and walk on the water. The boat is just unnecessary encumbrance. Peter did that, at least, until he took his eyes off the Lord and looked at the waves. And that's in Mark 14, 22 and 33. We can know freedom from fear now. And the fourth aspect of heaven we can begin to experience now is an abundance of water. In John chapter 4, Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well that if she knew the gift of God and who was asking her for a drink, she would have asked him and he would have given her living water. And whoever drinks of the water he gives will never thirst, but the water he gives will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. It's John 4:10-14. And then on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, 6 months before his crucifixion, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." It's John 7:37-38. And John then adds, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Water in Scripture symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Folks, baptism in the Holy Spirit is not an optional extra. It is an intrinsic part of our salvation. Without it, we are not going to experience the kind of joy we were talking about earlier, or the desert blossoming, water is essential for that, or faith instead of fear. And it's the Holy Spirit who cures our blindness, enables to see things for what they are, to really see the Lord. He cures our deafness. We can hear and understand his word. He cures our lameness. We can do things for him. We can go where he wants us to go. And he cures our dumbness. We can speak for him. We can witness and give our testimony and share fellowship with one another. Let me just say three things about baptism in the Holy Spirit. And the first is that you might not always feel like you are baptized in Holy Spirit. But other people who are themselves baptized in Holy Spirit will know. In Acts 19, Paul recounts how some disciples in Ephesus, on his first visit there, he met them, and immediately he asks if they'd received the Holy Spirit when they believed. He thought that there was something wrong, something missing. "No," they said, "we have not even heard there was Holy Spirit," and yet they were believers. The problem was that they'd been evangelized by Apollos, who was only acquainted with the baptism of John for repentance. Priscilla and Aquila had to take him aside and explain the way of God more accurately, but he left believers in Ephesus who had not received the Holy Spirit. So they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul laid hands on them and the Holy Spirit came on them. So they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. If you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, it will be obvious to other people. And equally, if you're not. Secondly, being filled with Holy Spirit is not just a one-off experience. We need to go on being filled. That's what it says in Ephesians 5:18. The command, "be filled with Holy Spirit," is in the Greek continuous present tense. It means go on being filled. It's not just a one-off thing. In other words, we need to ensure that those rivers of living water flowing from our innermost being don't dry up through sin or disobedience. The Spirit can be grieved, Ephesians 4:30, and quenched, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And let me say this, we do not need continual laying on of hands or special meetings. What we need is an ongoing walk with the Lord, allowing him to put his hand, his finger, on those things that are wrong in our lives and deal with them by repentance. Then we'll find those rivers flowing again. The third thing I'd like to tell you is how to receive the Holy Spirit. And the first thing is to ask and go on asking. When the disciples asked the Lord Jesus to teach them to pray, he told them what to say, gave them the Lord's Prayer. He told them to be persistent, and he told them to ask expectantly for the Holy Spirit. It's Luke 11, verses 1 to 13. Secondly, we need to develop our relationship with the Lord Jesus through prayer, through reading the Bible, and through fellowship with other believers. The more we enter into him, the more he will enter into us. It's a bit like a sponge. If you immerse it in water, the water will very quickly get into the sponge. The sponge is in the water, but the water is also in the sponge. And that is how we are meant to be as Christians. Us in him, but he also, by his Spirit, in us. And thirdly, often it will be helpful to ask someone you know to be filled with the Spirit to lay hands on you for the initial baptism. Because if you read through Acts, you will find that that is what happened almost all of the time. It's not always going to work that way. And I know many folk with great testimonies for whom it didn't work that way. It just might be helpful. The Holy Spirit is the one who fills us with joy, even in difficult circumstances. The one who causes our deserts to blossom and replaces fear with faith. He's also the one who leads us on to the fifth aspect of heaven, the highway of holiness. Now Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14 verse 6. He's the gateway to salvation, but he's also the goal of our salvation. He is the Alpha and the Omega and everything in between. And as we follow him, we will go from the gateway to the goal. From Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end, from justification to glorification. And the road between those two things is sanctification, the highway of holiness. Sanctification is the process by which Holy Spirit makes us more holy. It is the Holy Spirit whom the Lord Jesus has sent to lead us on that way of sanctification. And he does it by helping us to pray, by helping us to understand the Bible, by putting his finger on aspects of our lives where we are displeasing to the Lord and convicting us of sin until we repent, by teaching and guiding and leading us in all our decisions that we have to take in life, and by equipping and strengthening us for those works afore prepared that we should walk in them. It is the Holy Spirit who brings something of heaven into our lives. Romans 8:23 says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says that we've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. In other words, even baptism in Holy Spirit is but a down payment, as it were, on our final inheritance, when our spirit is joined to our resurrected body, uncorrupted by sin and incorruptible. It is a foretaste of heaven. Let's pray.